Good morning. We are again coming to you from my so-called undisclosed location, and we appreciate the Hall family and IDEA as well providing the lights for us this morning. So we are broadcasting, and we are still without an internet service at the building, and we hope to have that remedied soon, shortly. This morning, I'm going to be using some information that I had actually garnered for a last Sunday sermon, but decided to leave out because it's a little bit of a side issue, maybe a little bit esoteric, but also because the length of time afforded us. So what I've done is I've kind of gathered that information together, and we're going to use it this morning in our topic. And our topic this morning is the Day of Judgment. We looked at the second parable of the wheat and the weeds last Sunday. And so Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, and then verses 40 through 43, where Christ interprets this parable for us. So let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. And then also we'll look at verses 40 through 43 as well, where Christ says at the end of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now we're going to scroll on down to verses 40 through 43. Sorry about that. I have no idea what just happened there. But my screen just kind of flipped on me. So verses 40 through 43, and Christ is interpreting this part of the parable, and he says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear." What Christ does for us here is he gives us a description of what that last day of judgment looks like. He describes it as the wheat and the weeds both growing together until the last day. And then at that day, he will send forth his angels, and the angels will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, or all things that are sinful, evil. That is, if the tares are harnessed out of the kingdom, they are condemned and burned. That is, that they are condemned to hell. And then the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And what we're going to be asking ourselves this morning is basically two questions. How many judgment days are there in the Bible? And what is the general outline of events of the Day of Judgment? So those two questions, how many judgment days are there in the Bible, and what is the general outline of the events in the Day of Judgment? Now, before we begin, I've got a couple of references for you. I say references, a couple of resources for you that I think will be very helpful. And you should be able to memorize these because the titles of them are very similar. I highly recommend that if you want to study the concept of how the Bible puts eschatology or end times together, I highly recommend these two books. The first is The End Times Made Simple by Dr. Sam Waldron. And then the second is More of The End Times Made Simple by Dr. Sam Waldron. They are written to where they are easily understood, and yet they deal with very good subjects, very deep subjects regarding eschatology or the last day or the Day of Judgment. So if you have not read those books, I recommend you get them. They're both available on Amazon, and you can find them there. Let me give you also a basic principle of interpretation that we want to work with this morning. And it applies to prophecy as well. The basic principle of interpretation is this. Let the clear interpret the less clear. When you come to the scriptures, you don't find some difficult to understand passage, figure out what that passage means, and then from there create your whole doctrine or system. When you're studying a topic, any topic in scripture, you go to the clearest scriptures you can find on that topic, you interpret them, and then you let the clear passages interpret and guide you in your understanding of the less clear. Our Baptist Confession of Faith deals with that in paragraph 1 and chapter 1, paragraph 9, where it says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself." Now, you have to understand why it was that they wrote that there. In the time of the Reformation, it was taught that the infallible interpreter of Scripture was the Church, and that meant the Pope and, of course, the Cardinals, the Curia. And so, papal tradition, and in some cases, papal ex cathedra statements, became the standard, the absolute, for interpreting Scripture. And the Reformers said, no, it's not an organization that interprets Scripture. It's not tradition. The Scripture itself comments on itself. So when you read Psalms, David is actually interpreting for us the book of Deuteronomy, for that matter, the Pentateuch. When you read Isaiah, he's interpreting the Psalms. And the Scriptures build on themselves all through the history of redemptive history in Scripture. And so the interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. It also means that the clearest Scriptures are going to be found in the New Testament epistles. What Christ teaches in His lifetime and what the apostles wrote in their letters to the churches are going to be the clearest teaching on any particular subject. So the place to start is not, say when we're dealing with the Day of Judgment, the place to start is not Daniel or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or the book of Psalms. The place to start is not even the book of Revelation. The place to start when you're dealing with the topic of the last day of judgment or eschatology in general is with what did Christ say about the Day of Judgment? What did the apostles teach about the Day of Judgment? And that's the starting point. So therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any passage of Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So when we deal with eschatology, and by the way, that word just simply means the study of last things, when we deal with eschatology, what we want to do is we want to find the clear texts of Scripture. And the way I envision it, it's kind of like driving a peg into the ground, a stake into the ground, using them to line things up, and then allow that line to interpret for you the less clear passages of Scripture. So if you want to understand eschatology, don't start by picking up a book on the book of Revelation or commentary on the book of Revelation. Don't start with some commentary or listening to some radio or TV preacher on Daniel chapter 9. The place to start is what is very plain and obvious from the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And that's where we want to go and how we want to approach that. All right. The reason then why we pick up this particular topic and bring it out to you again is that in our passage of Scripture that we dealt with, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 seems to be teaching us that there is a general day of judgment at the end of the world, a singular one day of judgment for the entire world. The Son of Man sends forth His angels, and they gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. They throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the way it's presented to us is that there's a singular day, one day of judgment. And at that moment on earth, there are the wicked and there are the just. There are those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. And on the day of judgment, the first thing that occurs is that the wicked, the unbelievers, are judged. They are removed from Christ's kingdom. They are condemned and cast into hell. And then the new earth is brought into existence. And the believers enjoy that new earth, that kingdom of God the Father, for all eternity. However, there is one issue that we have to, before we just take this passage and run with it, there's an issue that we have to deal with. And that's the issue of parables themselves. Parables are illustrations. You're not supposed to just take one verse of Scripture, especially not from a parable, and then use that as your entire basis of doctrine on a subject. So while Christ's parable in Matthew 13 seems to indicate that there's one day of judgment in which the righteous and the just are judged on the same day and separated out into their eternal destinies on the same day or the same moment, we want to be careful. We don't want to use just the one verse of Scripture to substantiate that. So let's look at some of the different issues. This morning, we're going to start by talking about those that have a slightly different view, or perhaps I should say significantly different view. Classic dispensationalism actually teaches that there are three judgments in the world, or three judgments that will take place. Judgment number one is of the Christians at a time called the rapture. Okay? Christ returns and raptures the Christians out of the world prior to, generally among dispensationalists, prior to a seven-year period of tribulation. And Christians at that point undergo their judgment before Christ. Then at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Christ actually returns to earth in the second coming. And at that moment, the nations are judged by Christ. And then you have a third judgment, because after Christ's second coming, you have a millennium, 1,000 years of peace. And so at the end of that 1,000 years, why, then you have another judgment of all the nations. To kind of give you a view of what that looks like, no, your television didn't go blank. This is my whiteboard. This is my chalkboard here. So let's kind of just create what looks like a timeline here. And where we are in this is dispensational thought, as I kind of graph it out for you a little bit. You have a parenthesis here. Excuse me. Forgot to take off my auto draw. And this parenthesis is the church age. Okay? Let me see if I can write that a little bit clearer. The church age. Now, what happens in dispensational thought is at the end of the church age, you have a rapture that takes place. Okay? So this rapture, Christ returns not to earth, but to the regions around earth, so to speak. He brings the souls of the prior deceased Christians with him from the church age. Their bodies are resurrected from the graves, and all Christians who are alive at that moment, their bodies are immediately transformed. And so you get this mass catching up of all of the glorified bodies of Christians. And in that moment, when all the Christians are caught up out of the world entirely, there is at that moment a judgment. And Christians undergo a judgment according to what they have done in the body on earth. And they are rewarded, good or evil, accordingly. Well, then, after a period of 7 years, generally taught as 7 years, and this 7-year period is referred to as the Great Tribulation, then after the end of that period, Christ then returns, and this is actually the second coming. Now, when he returns to earth, he sets up a throne in Jerusalem, and there is a judgment that takes place at the second coming. And that judgment is the judgment of the nations. Then you have, for this period, I'll tell you what, let's get a different color to set this out. For this period, then you have 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth where Christ is king. And this is called the millennium. And according to dispensational thought, at the end of that millennium is when there's this great battle and then the final judgment of all things takes place. So what you can see is that in dispensational thought, what you have is you have a judgment here of Christians, you have a judgment here of the nations, and you have a final judgment here at the end of the millennium period. So that dispensational thought teaches us that there are, in essence, 3 judgments that are in play. Now, what we want to do is also look at something a little bit different than that as well. And that is that there are different views on the opposite end. There is a view called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism has a single judgment, but in that single judgment, in postmillennial view, the gospel has so captured the world, such worldwide supremacy of the gospel, that the second coming comes after the millennium, and basically the world is evangelized. The world is pretty much almost completely Christians. So that the character of the second coming is that Christ is returning to a world that's governed by the gospel. Now you can see how both of these contradict our particular scripture passage that we dealt with earlier. Because in the scripture passage that we dealt with earlier, Christ comes, sends out his angels, and just as the weeds are gathered out of the kingdom and burned with fire, so Christ sends his angels and he gathers the wicked and throws them into the fiery furnace of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous shine. So what we have is we have in Matthew 13, the apparent teaching that there is only one judgment, not 3, and that at that judgment there is a mixture of both righteous and wicked, not just righteous at the end of a worldwide 1,000-year gospel reformation, not just righteous in which the gospel has permeated and conquered the world, but righteous and wicked that have both grown together through the entire age before Christ returns. So on one hand, we are ruling out a dispensational perspective. It's only one judgment, not 3. And on the other hand, we're ruling out a postmillennial perspective because at the end, when Christ comes, there's both wicked and just throughout the whole world that have grown for the entire period of time. So that's what we are looking at. And what we want to do is we want to ask ourselves the question, as to whether or not this is a biblical view. And I believe it is. That there is only one day of judgment. And on this judgment day, all persons who have ever lived are judged before God, separating the unsaved out into hell and the righteous inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. So, we want to look at some scriptures other than what we have been looking at, and see if the Bible supports this through other teachings, other places of Scripture besides just this one. So here's some scriptures that we're going to look at, starting in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. So we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 25. And if you'll wait until I get there, I'll bring this on up. And verse 31, and I'm going to read not just verse 31, but an extended passage here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now I'm going to skip some verses and then we're going to come down to verse 41. And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so we read down here, He will answer to them, "As you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So our text of Scripture in Matthew portrays that at the end of the world, at the time of the judgment, Christ gathers all the nations before Him. He has the righteous and He has the wicked. And He separates them out. Matthew 25 then reinforces for us what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 13. Well, let's go take a look at our next text of Scripture, John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Jesus says to them, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And again, Christ is portraying for us a single day of judgment. In fact, He refers to it as an hour, a moment in time. And in that moment of time, everyone in the tombs, everyone in the grave, hears His voice. So it's not like there are some who are resurrected from the grave earlier on, and they come forth, and then 7 years later we have others who come forth from the grave. Instead, what we're dealing with is a teaching that says, no, all who are in the graves hear His voice. And some come forth for the judgment of evil and condemnation, and some come forth to the judgment of the resurrection of eternal life. So that we have in John chapter 5, again, a confirmation of what we have read before. That there's a single day on which everyone is gathered together and judged. Well, let's look at our third text of Scripture then, down here for us, Acts chapter 24, and verse 15. So, let's go on over to the book of Acts, chapter 24, and verse 15. And here Paul is talking at his time of trial. And Paul says that he has a hope in God, which these men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, Paul is saying more here than just that, that some points down the road there will be a resurrection of just people and then a resurrection of unjust. What he's talking about is that there is a day coming of a resurrection singular, and that singular resurrection is of both the just and the unjust. So that the same day that's mentioned, it refers to the resurrection of both. All right, let's go back and let's look at another text of Scripture that we have. Excuse me, sorry about that. I got my pains mixed up. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 11 and verse 16. Romans 2, 2 through 11 and verse 16. And here Paul tells us, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's talking about the wickedness of chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then we read, I got confused because my tablet spun around again. Let me catch my train of thought. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on, and then notice that phrase, on the day of wrath. The singular day of wrath. In which, we read, God's judgment will be revealed, and He will render to each according to His works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. God shows no partiality. And then jumping down to verse 16, we read, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So we have this teaching in Romans chapter 2 from the Apostle Paul that the day of judgment is the day in which those that inherit eternal life are rewarded eternal life and those who are condemned are condemned. Both occur on the same day. And Paul even reiterates that. Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So we have this teaching then that Paul gives us of a singular day. Finally, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Now I'm going to take us over then to Revelation chapter 20, perhaps a very well-known passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. John writes and says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, in this passage of Scripture, we have a portrayal of a singular day in which all of the dead, everybody in hell, everybody who is dead, they are all resurrected at once. They are all brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that moment, they are all judged. So the teaching of Scripture from these verses that we've looked at indicates to us that this judgment is a singular day in which the righteous and the wicked are separated out at the same time, on the same day. I want to look at a few more scriptures because there are other scriptures that talk about judgment as a single day. We're going to look at these. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, so let's go back here to the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Christ says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day, he has just warned in the prior verse, not everyone who says to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. So here is the day in which some are entering the kingdom of heaven. And then some show up and say, you are our Lord. We did this, we did this, we did this. And he's going to say to them, depart, I never knew you. The depiction that Christ gives us, the teaching he gives us, is that this is a singular day in which this occurs. All right, Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. So let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and verses 10 through 14. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples as he is sending them out. And he says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the very dust of your town that clings to us, to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you, or come near, or the kingdom of God has arrived. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day, in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now I want you to notice something here. That not only is Christ talking about a day of judgment, a singular day, but that in that day, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament wicked, as well as the New Testament era Pharisees, are all judged on the same day. That is, both Old Testament era and New Testament era persons are brought into judgment on the very same day. You read the same thing later on when he says Tyre and Sidon and the Pharisees are going to be in the same judgment on the same singular day. All right, let's go look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7 through verse 10. Here we're going to get the Apostle Paul's teaching on this particular topic. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and starting at verse 7. And Paul is talking about, and my iPad is wanting to spin for some reason. I think my accelerometer is messing up on me. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul is talking about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay, now, first of all, this should sound familiar to you. This is the exact same thing that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of His Father and the kingdom and with His angels. Okay, it's the angels that gather out of His kingdom, the wicked. So let's go back and read. Paul is talking about the exact same thing. Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. So we have Paul teaching us in essence the exact same thing that Christ has mentioned before. That we have a singular day in which Christ comes. And on that day when Christ comes with His angels, the wicked are judged, punished, and destroyed, and on that same day, the righteous inherit the eternal kingdom prepared for them. Well, let's look at another final passage of Scripture. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12, 18, and then chapter 4 and verse 8. So, 2 Timothy 1, 12, and then 18. I'm just going to slide it on over, and we're going to get 2 Timothy 1, 12. Paul is talking about suffering as a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. And in verse 12 he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul, referring to that day, talks about it as the day in which he will be rewarded. He has committed his soul and his eternal life to God, and God will preserve his soul and guard it until and, of course, through the day of judgment. Then when we get down to the last verse, we read where Paul is praying for Onesiphorus, who has been kind to him, and he says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. So Paul is referring to that day as the day in which Christians themselves are rewarded. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Timothy, and here we're on this passage, chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this, where Paul says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul is describing for us that day of judgment, in which he will receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of salvation, and not just him, but all who will love his appearing. On that day. So what we have is we have teaching that reinforces to us this idea that there is a singular day in which all are judged at the same time. But not only that, we have the idea that on that day the wicked are removed from among the just. It's not a day in which the wicked have already been converted and there's only righteous people, or near so. It's not a day in which there's this worldwide reformation that's gone on for 1,000 years. There's a day in which wicked and just have grown together and they are both removed at the same time. If we go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 in our parable, we're going to see that Jesus reiterates this idea in that same passage, but in a different parable. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49, we read where Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, so that both are still present in the world at the time of that judgment." One, the just have not been removed and leaving only the evil at the day of judgment, nor have the evil been removed and leaving only the just. But twice Christ very plainly says that on that last day, when he comes with his angels, they will remove the wicked from among the just. Both are going to be present at that time. A verse we've already looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Paul talks about the vengeance that Christ is going to have when he comes, and he will bring his vengeance or his judgment on the wicked, and then the righteous will inherit the reward that Christ has for them. Again, both are present at that last day. And then when you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12, where the books are opened and all the dead come before Christ, and all the nations, rich and poor, great and small, and they all stand before God at the same time. The emphasis is that this massive humanity is is winnowed, as it were, sifted, so that those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into hell. The wicked are removed from and sent into judgment, removed from the earth, if you will, and sent into their judgment. The righteous are glorified and inherit a renewed earth that comes at that moment. So, why does it matter? Well, like I said, this is a little bit esoteric. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail in some respects. But I wanted to bring it out. Well, first of all, I think it matters because there are errors on both extremes. And we want to avoid those kinds of errors. We don't want to have the error of saying that the concept of eschatology is this great big complicated chart, and here's where this happens, and then this, and this, and this. When we want to avoid the error of thinking that somehow the earth is going to be made into a beautiful, wonderful place before Christ comes. Christ very plainly teaches us that both the wicked and the just grow together, and that on that one day of judgment, Christ comes and the wicked are separated out from the just. So it matters in that it simplifies how we look at the less clear passages of Scripture. We're avoiding extreme errors on either end. But we're also simplifying how we look at other passages of Scripture. If we know that there's only one day of judgment, just the one, and that on that one day of judgment, both the wicked and the just are judged on the same day, at the same time, with the wicked being extracted, exterminated out of God's kingdom and cast into hell, and the righteous then inheriting the kingdom of their Father. If we know there's just that one day, then when we go to look at passages of Scripture like Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 20, or the book of Revelation in its entirety, Matthew chapter 24, we won't try to impose upon those texts some overly complicated scheme. We will take the clear truth that there's one judgment, and we will use that as our interpretive guide for the rest of the less clear Scriptures. There's another reason this matters, and that's because it helps us avoid what I call end times panic. There is a tendency, because of the different views of eschatology and prophecy, there's a tendency for people to read the newspaper or listen to the news and to sort of panic a little bit. People panic. Christians have panicked over the coronavirus. They have panicked over the economy. They have been panicking as long as I have been alive. I can tell you, Christians whose main focus was the fear of the Antichrist coming any day now. When I was a teenager, I knew a good friend. But he was persuaded John F. Kennedy was not dead, was living on an island, and John F. Kennedy was going to come back and be the Antichrist. And it scared him every day. There was a book that I remember reading. The 1980s were going to be the decade of shock. And there was going to be diseases, and there was going to be horrible pollution, and Earth was going to become well-nigh unlivable back in the 1980s. It didn't happen. There's this panic that takes place when we have this overly complicated focus on eschatology. A simple understanding of Scripture and an understanding of clear Scripture eliminates some of that fear and panic. And finally, by focusing on the simplicity of the Bible's teaching, it helps focus on the meaning of the second coming rather than the timing. When overly complex systems of prophecy are invented and foisted down upon the Scriptures, people tend to focus on the timing of things. Is this the last day? Is this event about to occur? Is this person the Antichrist? What about this? What about the European Union? What about all of these things. And they start focusing on the minutiae and details of when things happen. But that's not the emphasis of Scripture. The emphasis is not on when something is going to happen, but on what it will be like when it happens. And there's going to be this awful day of judgment that takes place. But there's going to be this great, glorious day of judgment for the believers. For the lost, it will be a day of horror. It will be a day of terror, of fear, of panic, of anger even. For the saved, it will be a day of absolute glory. And we're going to see an earth that to some degree we recognize as earth, but totally transformed into a glorious eternal kingdom in which no evil dwells at all, in which all the wicked have been removed, in which all sin has been extracted, and never again will anything dishonest, murderous, lying, no evil will ever penetrate that kingdom ever again. And so instead of focusing on the timing, by seeing that Scripture presents a simplistic or simple view of a day of judgment, we can now focus on the grand meaning of that day when we inherit the kingdom that Christ has prepared for us. Father, we thank you for the promise in Scripture that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is King now and is returning. That when He returns, all will be gathered before you. And if the conscience of our sins afflicts us, and if we are afraid at the thought of standing before a holy God on that last day, then now, by your Spirit and by the promise of your Word, remind us that we may hide ourselves in Christ. We are told in the Old Testament that when your glory passed before Moses, that Moses was hidden in a cleft of the rock. Hide us in Christ. Protect us from your own holiness and your own glory. And on the last day of judgment, forgive us of our sins and be merciful to us for the sheer sake of being merciful through Christ. We thank you for your promises of forgiveness and of grace. In Jesus' name and in His work alone we trust. Amen.